So let's pray again before we look at this chapter. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you, and we thank you for the fact that we can come before you with your word in our hands, that we can study, that we can seek to learn, and with the promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us again to understand more about yourself from this book written so many years ago. We pray that we might understand what you were saying then and what it means to us today as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you're reading the book of Hosea. It takes about 25 minutes, maybe 30 if you pause every now and then. So it's readable in a short period of time, and if you split it up over a couple of days, you can read it in shorter sessions. So I won't ask today how many have read it at least once since we started, but one of these days I will. So, and do the Sunday school book. The Sunday school books we began using 30 years ago or more with the intent to get people thinking about the lesson before we actually talk about it here. And to aid that, we adjusted our Wednesday evening session so that we talk about the lesson, the same lesson. So by the time you get here, you should have done it once at home and once collectively with people. And it's proven to be profitable for those of us that take part of that. But if you haven't been accustomed to it, doing either of these things, do it, because it really is helpful. I always learn things in the discussions that I participate on Wednesday night. So, you know, in reading or studying the Old Testament, I think there's a little bit of a tendency to look at the Old Testament as kind of a collection of moral stories that teach us lessons about do the right thing and the Lord will bless, and do the wrong thing and the Lord will punish, or perhaps including also some wise sayings like in the book of Proverbs, or some encouraging thoughts like in the book of Psalms, a list of rules, the Ten Commandments, or some prophetic texts that talk about Christ, of course. And but there really needs to be, when you read your Old Testament, there needs to be a systematic approach to it, and thinking about how it all fits together and what it's doing. And I put up here John 5:39, because that text says, search the scriptures, Jesus is speaking, for in them you think you have eternal life, which is true, but these are they which testify of me. And it's really a challenge, and a profitable challenge, to take a book like Hosea and say, well, what do we learn about Christ? And what we're learning about is the ways of Christ, or the ways of God, because Christ is God, as well as his person, things about him. And the ways of God are really prominent in the Old Testament, and a real challenge to us sometimes, and a challenge to us this very day. But the purpose of the Old Testament is to teach us about the person and work, or the person and ways of Christ. We sang hymn number 44, Kelly selected out for us, and the last line of the hymn says, declare his mighty deeds, his works, his ways abroad, and his deeds, again, his ways among the nations tell. And I think that's a good thing, but it means we need to know what they are. And so we reread the scripture to learn about the ways of God. And Hosea supports that, because if you look at the last verse of the Bible, we've talked about this before, but I'll talk about it again for a moment. And we're memorizing it. We said it today a couple times. But Hosea writes here, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. You know, that what you're trying to learn from the book of Hosea is you're trying to learn the ways of the Lord and to see that they are right. And the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. And basically it means the righteous will embrace the ways of God. Walking in them means you love them, you seek to do them, you seek to know them. And you adore the Lord because of it. You don't despise him. Whereas transgressors sort of shrug it off and say the ways of God are irrelevant to me. And so when we look at the book, we want to learn about the ways of God. And basically what we have in all of the Revelation, Old and New Testament, is God's plan for the exaltation of Christ in creation. It's sort of a simple version of how to say what it is. And it's expressed in brief presentations of it in a series of what are called covenants, which basically tell what God's plan is for his creation. But the whole book is talking about that. And the plan is for Christ to be exalted in the creation that the Godhead planned together. This is something that was planned in eternity past. They didn't just sort of say, hey, wake up one morning and say, let's do this. And then after they did it, say, well, what are we going to do now? You know, no, the whole thing was planned out. Because we know that we as his people were chosen before the foundation of the world. And so we have in the book the plan of what's happening in world history. And we get pieces of it in here, but it's really true of what happens in our election, for example, or in the wars that occur in our generation and so on. And the plan is going to be consistent with his character. And so we learn about his character by what he's doing. And we find that he is righteous and just, and it is realized by our union with Christ his people being united with Christ and become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what happened after the world was created is that sin entered the world. Now, that was not a surprise to God, and I won't engage you in the debate as when he decided that should occur. But nonetheless, sin was part of the plan because the cross was part of the plan. And for us to be united with Christ by faith is part of the plan as well. And so sin entered through Adam, and that has led to, as we come to this day, to our understanding of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and how we participate by grace through faith. And how the faith is tested. And the Old Testament teaches those same things, basically. So the people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were joined with him as well. So that the work is the same all the way through. They were not saved by the law. And what we find also in the book, in the Old Testament, is that there's a central role for the nation Israel, which is very curious, actually, when you think about it, just thinking about what should happen. Because if he's saving us and joining us to Jesus Christ, why in the world does he need something like a nation Israel, or any nation for that matter, to fulfill his purposes? But it's there, and we learn about it, and it's very clear that it's not just something that's an Old Testament truth. It's something that reaches on into the New Testament era and to this very day, into the end of time. So the message, so Hosea, the book of Hosea, is something that we're going to find what God is about, what he's doing, and we're going to find things about his character in the book. And we've seen some of those things, and we'll see some again today. So the message of Hosea presents to us the character of God, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he has loving kindness and compassion. Those characteristics are dominant. And over against that is the character of man. And the picture is ugly, basically. Conflicting realities, frankly, for these two to ever get together. The promise of God is to bring blessing in the world, to restore his creation, expressed initially in Genesis 3:15 and in more increasing detail as you go through, is contrasted over against, particularly in the book of Hosea, the depravity of man, which began, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And it's illustrated in an almost unbelievable family, basically. When we think about a marriage made in heaven, we're thinking about my marriage or somebody else's, you know. That's pretty nice, you know. So, but this was a marriage that was made in heaven also, and it is disgusting, basically, because it's a picture of Hosea marrying a prostitute who continues her prostitution, has probably two of their three children by other men, and then she goes away for some period of time, and then Hosea said, go get a woman who loves another man and bring her back to yourself. And the book doesn't really finish the account of that marriage, how it works out, but it uses that as a teaching platform to teach about the character of God and the character of man. And the purpose of God is seen in two things in this particular book. First of all, it's seen in the national salvation of the nation Israel. That's a prominent theme of the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea speaks about the northern kingdom, which is called Ephraim, or sometimes Samaria, or sometimes Israel. It's the northern kingdom, and it's distinct, you remember, in history from the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and then also Benjamin's included in that. They are divided. And he's going to the northern kingdom, which is really the rotten kingdom. There are no godly kings, the kings that they've made themselves for themselves. And he's preaching to them and saying, you're through, except I'm going to restore the nation Israel. And he very specifically says it's in the last days. So it's not something we see today. It's not something we'll see before Christ comes, basically. So, but that's a prominent theme, the salvation of the nation Israel. But it also is talking about personal salvation, both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles not quite so clear, but definitely the Jews are, because it's kind of a little bit of a strange picture, because the way Gomer, the wife, the prostitute, is going to be saved is when all of her children are saved. Basically, that's what the story is going to play out, basically. But the bulk of the book is talking about the personal response of the individuals in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is illustrated by the prostitute Gomer, and her children are illustrated by the three children. But they really are figures for all of the children of the northern kingdom. And when they are all saved, then Gomer will be saved as well. But we don't get that picture except that it's going to happen. That's what it talks about. And so we have a restoration someday of all the children. And that will occur in the future. If you look at chapter 1, verse 11, it says, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel, so he includes both the northern and the southern kingdom, will be gathered together, and they will appoint themselves for themselves one leader, and that's going to be Christ, King, the son of David, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel, which is at the end. But if you don't understand that, look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where he says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, or without ephod or household idols. They have no religious structure, they have no kingdom established, and no monarchy in place. For many days, it says. And then afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So that it says, basically, Gomer's going to come back in the last days, is what it's saying here. And they're going to come back to seek the Lord their God and David their king, but David their king will turn out to be Christ, the son of David, basically. So that's the account, what's happening here. And so the story then develops, the structure of the book develops in that same way. And there are basically two messages that are brought in the book of Hosea, long messages. The first message is in the first three chapters, where the Lord comes to Hosea and tells Hosea, first of all, in chapter 1, to take this woman and marry her and have children by her. And secondly, in chapter 2, he tells Hosea, and I think that's what verse 1 of chapter 2 means, say to your brothers and to your sisters, is what he's saying. I think he's saying, now I want you to go and I want you to bring this message to the nation Israel, to all these people, your brothers and sisters. And you need to tell them what this means. And what it means, he gives in two parts. You're going to be destroyed as a nation, and then there's going to be a time of restoration in the future. And the trick for us is to put them together, and for them certainly would be to put it together as well. And then in the third chapter, he speaks to Hosea again and says, go take Gomer back into your family, but then he doesn't tell what happens after that. So he talks about Hosea's marriage to Gomer and their three children. He's told to speak to the brothers and sisters in Israel and then wait, and then talks about the treachery against God and the wrath that comes from that, and then the restoration that's to come as well. And then the third chapter, Gomer is restored, but it's an unfinished story. And I wrote down chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but it's actually chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The second part, the second message is a message to the whole nation. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. And so this is a message that the sons of Israel are going to hear, and it goes all the way to the end of the book. And it comes, I think, it seems to me, in four parts, and I've told you these before, and you can take it or leave it, but it seems to make sense for me that it's organized that way. I don't think Hosea sat down and said, okay, I'm going to make a four-part outline and do this way. He just started writing what the Lord told him. But it begins in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 3, where he's making a case against Israel. And the word case there in chapter 4, verse 1 is a legal word that means a law, a case in the law, basically. So he's making a legal case against the nation Israel for their sinfulness. And in short, he says there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And then he describes a bunch of unrighteousness as well. Secondly, the second section is chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 11, verse 7. It begins with kind of a lament. And the thing is, what am I going to do about you folks? You know, here I've got this case against you. What am I going to do? And what he does in this section is he presents the case against them. That is, why is it true that I said that there is no faithfulness and there is no loving kindness and there is no knowledge of God in the land? And so he says, well, I'm going to show you why. And so chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 11, verse 7, the one we're in right, the section we're in right now, is he's showing evidence. And there really is not a lot of good news in this. I think there's like one verse that seems to say, hey, there's maybe an optimistic look, because he's going through these sections and he's saying how bad they are and how it's true that they have no knowledge of God in the land. And then he concludes that section, and then he goes through another lament where he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you up, O Israel? Can I destroy you like I did Sodom and Gomorrah? Only he uses two other cities in chapter 11, verse 8, Admah and Zeboim, which were also destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, you know, my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I'm not going to destroy you because I'm God and not man. And so what he does in this section is he begins to look at the evidence that's there and put it against who he is. And it's going to lead then to the last section where he says what he's going to do, which is basically restore the people. So that's kind of the way the book is laid out. And I think if you study it, you may find that fits pretty well, although it is a tough book to understand, I think, in lots of ways. So, and I'm encouraged, a lot of the commentaries tell me that. This is a real hard book. So I said, tell me about it. Okay, so we're going to look at it in two sets. The chapter that we're looking at, chapter 8, in two sections. We're going to look at the first two verses, which begin by the warning of a trumpet, shofar. And then we're going to look at the last portion, 3 through 14, where he talks about the transgressions of Israel, specific transgressions that led him to make the warning trumpet sound or call for the warning trumpet sound. Okay, so here is a shofar. I didn't know that. That name was strange to me, but some of the translators actually use it instead of saying put a trumpet to your lips like mine does. It says put a shofar to your lips. It's made of a ram's horn, and it makes one sound, and you blow on it, and the only thing that's different from one sound to the next is how long you blow on it. So I assume they could make signals by blowing on it X number of times versus one long blast and so on. I'm quite sure it's the instrument that they used when they walked around Jericho and they blew the trumpets. There's another word that is more aptly translated, trumpet. And so I don't know why the translators decided to say this. And sometimes they translate it when you go through your Bible. You'll say they blew a ram's horn. And so they do that instead of the Hebrew word shofar for it. So the warning blast is the way it is, verses 1 and 2. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. So that the trumpet blast is given, I don't know if this is the first time, but a very prominent time was when the Lord arrived on Mount Sinai. And so there was a trumpet blast that was made, you can see it in Exodus chapter 19, that announced his arrival. And so the people were to gather around at the foot of the mountain when he arrived, and Moses was to go up and meet the Lord. So, and you can read that text, and you'll see it was a pretty scary thing when the Lord comes to meet with his people. It is also used in Jeremiah chapter 6. He speaks of a trumpet blast that he is announcing the coming of the Lord in wrath because they haven't listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. So that it's used, I think, in the scripture, especially in prophecy, to announce the coming of the Lord, and it's bad news in many, many, many cases, certainly not for the people of God who are truly trusting him. So that it's a warning, and then he says, like an eagle against the house of the Lord. And an eagle is an unclean animal, and look at Ezekiel chapter 7, just to get the idea of what he means by an unclean animal. I think this is the text that I want to look at, 7:20. Yeah, because it says that he is coming against the house of the Lord. But Ezekiel 7 says, they transformed, this is the people of Israel, transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. And I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. So that he's talking here about the temple of the Lord, and he says, I'm going to give it in the hands of the enemies, the foreigners, and they're going to plunder it. They're going to enter even the secret place, the Holy of Holies, that nobody could go into except the priest once a year under the appropriate circumstances with the sacrifice of the atonement. So that the idea of an eagle coming is not so much the fierceness of an eagle. The word can be translated either eagle or vulture. It's a choice of the translator. But it's an unclean animal, and it just is a picture of there's going to be defilement of the place of God. And that's why he says it's against the house of the Lord. Now, you say to yourself, well, this is the northern kingdom, right? Did the northern kingdom have the house of the Lord? No, they didn't. The house of the Lord was in the southern kingdom, and the two of them were separate. But the Lord looks at his people as a collective bunch. The renegade northerners still had obligations, and their best achievement was the presence of the Lord, which they had separated themselves from, as we'll see when we go through here. So that the idea was that the people of Israel were to be the presence of God on the land. And when Isaiah talks about the end times when the Lord returns, he talks about Jerusalem being the mountain of the house of the Lord, or the nation Israel being the mountain of the house of the Lord. So in the whole world, the dwelling place of God is going to be in that location, in Jerusalem. And the idea for the people of Israel was that they were to have the tabernacle of God with them so that God can dwell among his people. He said as much when he instructed them. So what he's saying in this warning is that he's going to remove his presence from them. That's basically what this is talking about. And he's going to do it in a way where it's actually defiled. Now, in the days of Israel, if somebody tried to go into the Holy of Holies, they would be struck dead. But here they go into the Holy of Holies and they get away with it. And not only that, but they tamper with everything and defile it and destroy it and burn it down ultimately. So, and then he describes what they've done here, why he's doing it, the cause for that. And it's because they have transgressed my covenant and have rebelled against my law. Now, the word transgression, we talked about that last time, I think. It's a word that means to move over, to move through or away from. It has a spatial concept to it. So you're just kind of moving away from or moving over. It really is describing a disregard in this case. but they had moved away from my covenant. They had given it up, and they had. They'd separated themselves. They weren't having anything to do, this particular people. And he'll make the same criticism of the southern kingdom because they had an appearance that they honored it, but they didn't truly honor it. But these people had really separated themselves from the covenant of God, the source of divine blessing. One of the Bible dictionaries says, the divine covenants reveal the saving plan of God for establishing communion with Israel and the nations, and it's ultimately fulfilled by the death and resurrection of Christ. I think that's a good way to put it. So that I think what he's talking about here is not the Mosaic covenant, because the Mosaic covenant is illustrated in the second line where it says they rebelled against my law. But he's talking about the everlasting covenant, which is the covenant of salvation, because the terrible thing about the people of Israel is that they had turned away from God's work of salvation. And the plan of God was to bring salvation, and that salvation was to restore the entire earth, all of God's creation, as well as restore his people by saving them, as well as restore a nation that was to be play a central role eternally for the plan of God, not in terms of any preference over anybody else, but it's just the order that he has planned. And the nation Israel was to be a monument to that work that they were about. And what they had done is they had turned away from it, they'd moved away from it, and what they had done was they had rebelled against the law as evidence of that. So the Lord had a plan that he was going to do, and he said to the nation Israel, I'm going to make you a part of this plan. And they said, no problem, we'll take care of it. And that was a wrong response, because there was a big problem. They were sinners. So the Lord then gave them the law, and he says, this is what I want you to do, and now you can be a great nation. And he didn't do that so that they would become a great nation. He did that so that they would know that they couldn't become a great nation, and that they would say, well, Lord, you're going to have to do something spectacular, because we're not going to make it. And whenever they got into trouble in the Old Testament and troubles were about to occur, very often what the Lord would say is, or the text would say, the Lord remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham. He remembered it. He doesn't say he remembered his covenant made with Moses, because if he remembers that, they're in trouble, because all it says, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't say that there's any way you can solve that problem, because there are no sacrifices under the law for some of the heinous sins that are out there that we all commit. And so that the reason for God acting in blessing was because of the covenant that he made with Abraham, which was part of his eternal plan to bring about the work of salvation, not only to the nation Israel, the great nation, but also through them, all nations of the earth were to be blessed. And so they really had despised the covenant of God. And that's illustrated a number of places. You remember the story of Esau. And Esau was hungry one day, and so he sold his birthright for breakfast because he was hungry. And the word that the Lord uses in Genesis chapter 25, verse 34 about Esau is that he despised the blessing. He despised the birthright. And so that's really a picture, a figure of all men forever, but it's also what the children of Israel were doing as well. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, well, Isaiah chapter 1, the first verse is an introductory verse, but let me just read these verses, and you'll see that that's the primary complaint he makes against the nation Israel, because that's the one he's speaking of here. He says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, and they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And so what they had done is they had turned away from the God who'd made these incredible promises through to Abraham, actually to Noah, to Abraham, to David. And they despised that particular blessing. And that's what he's saying. Because of that, because they transgressed his covenant and then they rebelled against the law that he'd given, blow the trumpet. There's something coming against the house of the Lord. And so then the verse says that they cry for help. It says, they cry out, "My God, we of Israel know you." And this is, in fact, a false cry. It's a cry for help because they're in trouble. They're hurting. The way it was put in chapter 5 is, "I'm going to be like a lion to the house of Judah. I'm going to tear it to pieces. I'm going to tear your heart out." He's going to say that later on again. He's going to come to like a fierce animal to destroy them. And so they're hurting badly. They cry for help. And they say, "My God, we of Israel know you." Now, is that true? Well, what was the accusation against them that he made in chapter 4, verse 1? There is no knowledge of God in the land. And so when they say that, they're lying. They're deceiving themselves and potentially trying to deceive God as well, because they really do not know God, and that's the problem. And what happens in here from the rest to the rest of the chapter, there are six proofs that he gives that they have transgressed his covenant and that they've rebelled against his law. And so I'm going to just identify those, and we'll talk about each one of those fairly briefly as we go through. So when you read it in the future, you can be looking for those things. So the first one is in chapter 8, verse 3, where he says, "Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him." So good is a word that describes the character of God's creation when he had finished it, right? He says, he looked at it at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, and he said that it was very good, the way he had created it. So it's a word that's used to describe the work of creation. And it pertained to the fact that there was no sin, but it pertained to the fact that it was the way he wanted it to be for his son to come and rule. The good is described as the character of God's ways with his people. Psalm 84, 11 and 12 reads, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and mercy. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." So that the way the Lord deals with his people is with good, with goodness, basically brings goodness to them. And it's a characteristic of how he does that. It's a character of God as well. Psalm 34:8 is it's a characteristic of God. Familiar verse. I just want to read several of them, though. Psalm 34:8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And the people of Israel had despised the goodness of the Lord. "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Who is a man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So it's really a character of God that the people of God are supposed to pursue, and Israel has rejected the good. It's interesting that that is a word that's used when Jeremiah talks about the everlasting covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, everlasting covenant being the word that's, I think, used for all of the covenants. In fact, it is used for all the covenants in each case, but it's really in the New Testament highlighted in Hebrews 13, where he talks the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is the death of Christ, which is the blood of Christ. But in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 40, he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me." So that your salvation, which is accomplished by the blood of the everlasting covenant, is the fulfillment of a promise to do you good, basically. So when it says the children of Israel had rejected the good, it meant they really rejected the salvation of God. And the promise of the good shepherd, he doesn't describe him as a good shepherd using that word good in Psalm 23. He does that in John 10. But here, he concludes it by saying, "Surely good," and it just uses the word good, actually, "surely good and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And so that the work of salvation is a manifestation of the goodness of God. And the people of Israel had rejected the good. And as a result of that, they were pursued by enemies. Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so the first sin that they had done is a very broad sin. They had rejected the good. They had rejected the blessing of God, which was the reason for their existing as a nation. And hopefully the reason for each one of us to exist, but not true of us until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Secondly, he says, Israel has set up kings, but not by me. And this is a story of the northern kingdom, but the significance of this is that it is an alternate monarchy in rebelling against the Davidic rule. Now, the Davidic kings were not uniformly good. There were some bad ones along the way. But the idea was that they were to have a line of kings that was to lead to Christ and was really to picture Christ. Instead, in the north, they had five dynasties, five people, and the people didn't vote to put them in, but they approved of them as opposed to rebelling and trying to get back under the line of David. And so he says, the way the Lord says, you've set up kings, but not by me. You didn't seek the king that I would choose. And sometimes he gave them kings, specifically appointed somebody to be a king. He did that with Saul, but it was in his anger, he tells us later on in Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, and then takes him away in his wrath. It's a demonstration that the wisdom of man is preferable to the wisdom of God. There's a quote here from Kidner where he says, appointing kings, but not by me. He says, that cry is echoed whenever the voice of the people, and he puts in parentheses, our vaunted democracy, drowns the voice of God, where we treat even the moral law as subject to the vote or to the climate of opinion. And so you can see that's a very broad statement to say he set up kings, but not by me. The rule of the country is the rule of people, which we love our democracy, but it's fundamentally flawed because it's the wisdom of man that runs it instead of the wisdom of God. And then it's really despising the promise of Christ, basically, because the purpose of the kingdom was to demonstrate the Davidic monarchy and ultimately lead to Christ. Calvin writes about this, David, as it has been said, did not reign as a common king, but was a type of Christ. And God had promised his favor to the people as long as his kingdom flourished, as though Christ did then dwell in the midst of the people. I think it's a good, he stated that very, very well. So that they were to be a symbol to the nations of the divine rule of Christ. And the king, in David's case, was to subject himself to the law of Moses and to the commands of God. And he failed in some notable ways. But nonetheless, that was the order that the Lord had. And they, by setting up their own kings, were despising the promise of God. So that's number two. Number three, they made idols for themselves. For the last part of the verse, with their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken in pieces. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. And so his complaint was that they took silver and gold and made idols. And you remember what he told them in chapter 2, verse 8? He says when speaking about Gomer, the nation, she does not know that it was I who gave her grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And so he's saying here in chapter 8, one of their major crimes was they took the silver and the gold that I gave them, that I lavished on them, he said in chapter 2. And used it to make idols, basically. And he says it's a rejected calf. You know, it's an idol that's rejected from the beginning. It's in their mind they were modeling it. I don't know what they were modeling it after, but in reality they were modeling it after the golden calf in the wilderness. And he built, remember, two calves, one up in north in Dan and one south in Bethel. And that was who they worshipped. And from the beginning it was a rejected calf. Which it means it's absolutely nothing. And I cite Jeremiah 10, verse 5. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard, say that an idol is like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. You have to carry it around, but it can't hurt you and it can't do you any good either. It's just like a big nothing that's there because the Lord has rejected any alternative sources to your own idea of goodness. And as a result of this, his anger burned against them. Incapable of innocence is a little bit of a difficult phrase there, and I'm not sure I fully understand that. Maybe he's talking about the idols, because it says the silver and gold, let's see, read it in the context. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. And whether that's them, the idols, or whether it's the people, how long will they, whether that's the idols or the people, be incapable of innocence? But the idea, I think, there is that it's incapable of dealing with the problem of sin and removing their guilt before God. So it's a rejected calf. It's ineffective and ultimately going to be broken into pieces. Chapter 10, we're going to get it back again, where he's going to say, and initially it's going to be carted off out of to another kingdom. And they're going to mourn when they see this idol that brings them nothing being carted away. And then he gives this these two little proverbs here. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And I think the idea is when you're, some people say if you you understand better if you put in. So they sow in the wind and they reap in the whirlwind. So if you sow the seed in the wind, then it's going to blow away. It's not going to produce anything. And you go out to harvest it, and there's a big whirlwind, and you get injured, and lots of damage occurs instead of any kind of fruitfulness. That's one idea. I think the other is that when you sow the wind, you're sowing nothing, basically. And I think when we get later on in the chapter, it's going to say how the people, I've forgotten exactly what, chapter 12, verse 1, it's going to say, Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. So that the idea is, if you're sowing the wind, is you're sowing nothing. It's just wind. And the consequences of that is going to be a bigger wind than you really anticipated, the whirlwind. So it really speaks about that course of idolatry is great evil. And then it talks about grain plants without grain. And if they do produce grain, it's strangers are going to take it and take it away from you. So really it's a figure here of the idols that they are pursuing that are getting them absolutely nothing, basically. Absolutely nothing. And it's a course that has been rejected in advance by the Lord, and they are pursuing it, as one of the prophets says, with both hands. So the next one is there. Israel is swallowed up, verses 8 through 10. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. And though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Again, this is a figure of something they're doing for success that's going to diminish them, going to make them disappear. The role of the nation Israel was to be a light to the nations. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the idea, and that's what will happen ultimately. But they had rejected that idea. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to merge with the nations. And so that's what it means. They have swallowed up. And the first thing they did, well, not the first thing, but one of the things they did was they asked the Lord to give them a king so they could be like the nations when he gave them Saul. And what happens is instead of being a light to the nations, he says they're a vessel in which there is no delight. So instead of a vessel that brings pleasure to the world, they're a vessel that brings nothing. You remember, in the days of Jacob, his boys were not so nice to the people of the land of Canaan. And Jacob at one point said to them, you all have made me odious to the people of the land. And they were to be a light to the people of the land as well as outside of that. So that they wanted to mix with the people of the land. And that is, I think, one of the reasons the Lord put them into captivity in Egypt was to protect them from just getting totally immersed by the people of the land, which they did anyway. A wild donkey going alone to Assyria for help. It's just it's not something elegant, a royal procession going to get some help from Assyria. They're going up like a wild donkey, which is worthless, basically, to anybody, as if Assyria would want to help them, and they don't, basically. Ezekiel 16:33-34, I think, explains this, where it says they hired lovers, where he says that a prostitute gets paid for her services, but you pay people so that you can give them your services. That's really the figure that's used in this, where it says they hired lovers. And then they will diminish because of the burden imposed by Assyria. So they go to Assyria for help. Assyria imposes a burden on them, and it begins to diminish their position in the world, diminish their numbers. It turns out to be a disaster, just like the other choices that they've made. And I think this, I was reminded when I thought about this section where Israel is swallowed up among the nations with the admonition that the people of Israel, and then we also, are to be holy, which means to be set apart as God himself is holy. And that's a struggle for us today. It's easy to point the finger at the people of Israel, but it's a problem for us really being a distinct and separate people who like to merge with our culture. Verses 11 to 13 talks about the corruption of the worship activities. Since Israel has multiplied altars for, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars for of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. So that the corrupted worship, you know, they were modeling their worship after the real worship in the nation in Jerusalem, but they were corrupting it. And so the worship services they had, all their sin offerings, actually instead of helping them deal with sin, increased sin. And then when they had the word of God, even though they had, he says, 10,000 precepts of my law, they were regarded as a strange thing. They actually didn't know anything about the word of God. They were ignorant of it. The sacrificial gifts, which were really presented to be a delight to God, were not a delight to him. The Lord has taken no delight in them. They were for themselves. They ate them. It's like saying, well, let's go to the temple. We'll do the sacrifice so we can have a steak dinner afterwards. You know, I mean, it was not something that was for God. It was for themselves, basically. And they, God took no pleasure in it. In fact, he remembered their iniquity and deserved and determined to punish their sins. And it says they will return to Egypt. And I think Egypt, in fact, turns out to be a figure of the bondage of sin. And so that their worship thing, instead of making them free from sin, like it was intended, the real worship is intended, it actually got them deeper and deeper in sin. That's true of any false religion, including our false concepts of truth. They're going to lead us into trouble and not into righteousness. Then it says they built palaces and fortified cities, verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. And so they built... it says, first, they forgot their maker. Really an important point, because the idea of God being the creator is that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. And that brings with it an obligation that we have to him. And that's, I think, why people are trying to devise other systems for how things came about, because they despise the concept of a God who is great and therefore deserves the adoration of his people. All people, basically. So that they had forgotten the maker, and it's evidenced by the fact that they were building palaces and building fortified cities. Now, neither of those things are wrong, but they were doing it out of a sense of making their own comfort, their own security, and not trusting in the security of the Lord, of the comfort that he brings. The word palaces is kind of an interesting word because it's a translator's choice to translate that as palace or temple. And it may be more appropriately said they built temples referring to their religious structures, not in fact that every man built his own little temple. But in fact, when you don't believe in the one true God, you believe in what you've determined is the right way to go to God. And so in essence, you're kind of building your own little temple each case. But nonetheless, it was a defiance and a lack of reliance upon the sovereign creator of the universe who says, I'm going to help you. And they said, we'll build our own secure places and we'll build our own fortified cities. And fundamentally, he says, I will send a fire on its cities that may consume its palatial dwellings. So six transgressions that reveal that they had transgressed his covenant, that they had passed over his covenant, despised his covenant, and further evidence that they had rebelled against his law. So the Lord said, your calf is rejected. Your courses that you've chosen, since they're not me, are totally ineffective and useless to you. And they had despised the blessing. They had rejected the good. And the Lord had rejected them. Christ says, you know, you're either with me or against me. They're not a whole bunch of little alternative pathways. There is one way, and that's Christ. And it isn't that you can say, well, I'm kind of neutral on that subject. Christ says, you're not neutral. You know, you either love me or you despise me. And I think that's a good thing for us to think about. Not that we can change ultimately because our salvation is a work of God within us, but that we have that tendency to despise the things of God. You look at any of these things and we have that tendency to despise it. When we think about the ways of God, you know, we have a tendency to reject the good because we say the way he's dealing with me is not good. I mean, this could be a better way. I'm not sure I like this. And when we think about that, we think that way, we need to say, are we despising and rejecting the good? Because he says no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So I think it's a real challenge to us as well as the people of Israel to look at these things because we've been rescued from them if we're true believers. But until Christ comes, we have these tugs at our emotions, at our hearts, at our minds, and we need to pray that God would help us not to walk in that pathway and to heed the trumpet call that Hosea is making here, not in an absolute way, because if you're a child of God, you've been delivered from the guilt of these sins. Christ has died for them. But we're admonished to seek righteousness, to pursue righteousness, and to seek to be holy as God himself is holy. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the book of Hosea and we see the character of the people and the things that they did, we are reluctant to admit that that's what we see in our own hearts apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make us more and more aware of the wonder of our deliverance from these sins and more sensitive about any remnant of these sins that remain in our hearts. We pray that we might be lights in the places that you put us and that we would represent truly the Lord Jesus Christ and not in any way be seen to despise him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.